Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. Hear him speak to you this morning. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this morning. So it seems we often wonder, is there any hope for peace and unity in this life? And so we may imagine a world without purpose beyond the present moment, without identity in a people or a place, without ownership so that everything is shared. And yet those who place their faith in such an idea of world peace brought about by man's efforts are more than dreamers. They're blind fools leading the blind into destruction and death. We can deny it all we want, but the reality and the evidence of history itself is clear. Since the fall of Adam, man has been entirely corrupted by sin. And though we live in a day of great advancements and progress and achievement, the reality of sin and its effects are as present as they have ever been. Man continues to hate his fellow man, and man continues to hate his one and only God. And certainly through man's efforts alone in this world, the answer to whether or not peace is attainable is undeniably no. Mankind will never make peace with one another. Mankind will never make peace with his creator. But by the grace of God, but by the grace of God alone, through the work of Christ alone, we can indeed enjoy a true measure of peace now, both with our fellow saints and with our holy and loving God. And furthermore, we can look forward with all assurance to the consummation, the perfect fulfillment of this peace in the new creation to come. And this is what Paul is addressing here in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. That the hope of peace and unity for mankind is in Jesus Christ alone, who unifies his one church with the one and only God. And so here, God is calling you, brothers and sisters, to hope in the unifying work of Christ alone. Hope in the unifying work of Christ alone. And you must do this. We must do this. And because we are hopelessly separated from Christ in our flesh. We are hopelessly separated from Christ in our flesh. But Christ has brought about new creation peace in his flesh. Christ has brought about new creation peace in his flesh. And therefore, we are blessed as Christ's new creation in the Spirit. And so the first reason you must hope in the unifying work of Christ alone is because we are hopelessly separated from Christ in our flesh, as we hear in verses 11 to 12. And so looking at verse 11, we ask, what does it mean to be in the flesh? Well, we should first remember how Paul used the word flesh back in verse 3 to speak about the sinful lusts of the flesh. And again, it's this reality of sin that keeps man from finding peace with one another, as well as finding peace with God. And though this is certainly part of what it means here for Gentiles to be in the flesh, there's also a second focus that Paul has here with his Gentile audience specifically, in that they are uncircumcised in the flesh of their foreskin. This is why he brings up these labels of his day of the so-called uncircumcision and the so-called circumcision. And then using these labels, Paul speaks truth to both his Gentile and Jewish audience by focusing on the covenant reality of circumcision, of what it signified in God's gracious covenant promise to Abraham. And so here, Paul focuses specifically on how these Gentiles were formally severed apart from Christ, as was signified in their being uncircumcised in the flesh. But what is circumcision? Well, circumcision was a most necessary sign of God's covenant grace with Abraham, especially as we remember how this grace was proclaimed in Genesis 12, ratified in Genesis 15, and confirmed in Genesis 17. And it's vital to understand that this proclamation of salvation was given to Abraham alone, not openly to the entire world. At that point in redemptive history, God had not called anyone else but Abraham. And thus the promise of God's grace could only be received in Abraham, which is why God told Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And to be circumcised according to God's institution was to receive the promise of God's grace to Abraham. It signified that you were cut off from the fallen world, holy and distinctly consecrated unto God, and that your trust rested in the work of God alone, who would provide for the double need of his sinful people, namely forgiveness for sin through death and righteousness for everlasting life through obedience. Circumcision signified that God would bless you in being your God and making you a part of his people, that the families of the earth would be blessed in this grace as well, and that this would all be accomplished by the offspring of Abraham to come. And so if this is what you were receiving in circumcision, the opposite was true in your rejection of circumcision, so that God says in Genesis 17:14, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." But without faith in this provision of God's grace, without faith, the act of circumcision was merely another empty work of self-righteousness through external commitments. And God speaks to this greater reality of circumcision itself in Deuteronomy 10, by calling his people to circumcise their hearts. And then in Deuteronomy 30, by declaring that he alone is the one who can and will circumcise the hearts of his people, causing them to love God and causing them to live. And this is why Paul says here at the end of verse 11, that the circumcision of those who use these titles with pride is merely in the flesh made by hands, which is to say that it's worthless and empty. The grace of the sign of circumcision was never conferred in the act itself. It was always entirely dependent upon the decision of God himself to grant the grace he promised in the sign when received through faith. For as Paul says in Romans 2, For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. But why do the Gentiles, being uncircumcised in the flesh, leave them so utterly hopeless apart from Christ, as Paul makes clear throughout verse 12? Well, focusing in on circumcision's function as an identity marker of God's people, not only did circumcision signify God's promise to make you his people in the life to come, but it granted the circumcised male his external access into the visible community of the covenant. Into the visible community of God's covenant in this world. And so circumcision first identified God's people with those wilderness wanderers of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Then as those once enslaved Israelites of Exodus. Then as national Israelites who were to live in the land of Canaan according to God's law. And even to those exiled Israelites who had failed to live according to God's law. And so also in the day of Jesus, who was himself circumcised on the eighth day, circumcision functioned as a sign of visible membership in God's covenant community, which ultimately reached back to Abraham. Circumcision marked you off as God's own. So again, to reject the sign of uncircumcision was to reject the grace that God promised to Abraham. If you would refuse to be cut off from the world, then you would remain cut off from God. Therefore, as Paul says in verse 12, at that time prior to Christ, Gentiles were separated from Christ in their uncircumcision. Because they were uncircumcised, they were alienated from the citizenship of Israel, as Paul says. And therefore, they had not inherited those specially revealed promises from the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the descendants. So Paul says that they were strangers to God's covenant promises. Truly, national Israel was blessed. Not because they were so special, not because they were so special in themselves, as God himself made very clear various times throughout Scripture, thinking of Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 9, where God reminds them that he did not choose them because they were so numerous, or so powerful, or so righteous, but simply because of his own prerogative to love whom he chooses, his faithfulness to keep his covenant, his power to bless his people, and his justice against the wickedness of his enemies. And yet, as Paul makes clear here and elsewhere, the Jews were undeniably blessed by God. In Romans 1, Paul says that they were given priority in the proclamation of the gospel. In Romans 9, Paul says, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and the patriarchs. Indeed, the very Messiah himself, the Savior of God, Jesus Christ, came from the flesh of ethnic Israel as the promised offspring of Abraham. The fact of the matter is the Gentiles had none of these blessings. Indeed, they were dead in sin, walking with the world, serving Satan, and loving their lust, as Paul makes clear, Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Truly, they had no hope. And if Christ had not come, we too would be in the exact same hopeless situation as Gentiles. But praise God. For now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off were brought near by the blood of Christ. And so the second reason that you must hope in the unifying work of Christ alone is because Christ has brought about new creation peace in his flesh, as we hear in verses 13 to 18. And yet, how have we been brought near in Christ and by his blood? Well, in verses 14 to 15, Paul proclaims how Christ has removed the enmity between Gentiles and Israelites. And he accomplished this in the flesh of his incarnation by fulfilling the law on our behalf and uniting us to his death and resurrection so that our old identity would remain dead and our new identity would rest secure in the peace of our singular union with Christ alone. Now, although Paul won't use the word circumcision again in this letter, the reality of what circumcision signified in the work which Christ has now fulfilled still carries into these verses. And yet something greater has now come that was not revealed before. And this is the mystery that Paul brought up first in Ephesians 1, 9 to 14, and of which he'll bring up again in Ephesians 3, 6. And in Ephesians 3, 6, if we remember, as we will come to, but we have brought this up before, where Paul says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. That is the mystery. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And it's good to notice the pattern that Paul uses here in verses 14 to 15, where he begins in verse 14 by first declaring who Christ is for us. First, who Christ is for us. Then he declares the result of what he did for us. The result. And then he declares what he has done. And then he says, what was the problem and the solution? And then he continues in verse 15 in a mirrored fashion. So going backwards now, telling us what Christ has done, the result of what he did for us, and who Christ is for us. And so starting with the problem and solution that we see at the end of verse 14, Paul reminds his Jew and Gentile audience in the midst of this brand new transition in redemptive history that there is enmity between these two parties because of this issue of circumcision that he's just brought up. And here's where we see the continuation of the circumcision reality. For the solution is found not in the Gentiles getting circumcised in their flesh, and not merely the external circumcision which he brought up, which is in the flesh made by hands. These are not the solutions to the problem. Rather, the solution to the problem is in our union with the blood work that Christ accomplished in his flesh. The union we enjoy in the circumcision of his very life through his death on the cross. And so Paul says in Colossians 2, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so we move out to hear now what he has done. In Paul telling us that Christ has destroyed the dividing wall, and it can be translated, invalidated the law of commandments and its ordinances. And it is more helpful to say invalidated in the sense that these laws are no longer applicable because of Christ's fulfillment. For as Christ says in Matthew 5, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so because Christ has fulfilled circumcision, especially as Paul makes clear in places like Colossians 2, along with all those ceremonial and civil aspects of the old covenant, the dividing wall of circumcision and the Mosaic laws that once separated Jew and Gentile are no more. And now we move to the result of what he did for us. And Paul declaring how Christ has made the two one and how he has created the two in himself. Again, although there was enmity in the law's separation of Jew and Gentile, Christ has fulfilled the law in his flesh. And therefore, the Mosaic law is no longer a barrier to the Gentiles' inclusion. And the glory of Christ's work isn't simply that Gentiles are now welcomed freely and without hindrance into the Mosaic covenant. In fact, though it was rare, Gentile men and women were already allowed to come into Israel, to come into the Israelite covenant community of old. But they could only do so if they became Israelite, which meant full adherence to the Mosaic law, and that included circumcision for the men, for the grown men. But it also isn't simply that Gentiles can come into the nation of Israel while still remaining Gentiles. Instead, the glory of Christ's work in the flesh is that elect Gentiles in the uncircumcision of their flesh, and elect Jews in the circumcision of their flesh, have now been united together in the blood of Christ's flesh, in the circumcision of his entire life, in his death on the cross, so that they both die to whatever fleshly ties that they have in this world, and instead rise as one in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ as the new creation people of God. And so Christ, the very word of God at creation, continues to be the word of God in his new creation, his own resurrection being the first fruits of this reality. And we being united to him by the gracious regeneration of the Spirit. Thus, there isn't a Christ for the Jews and then a Christ for the Gentiles. There's only one Christ for his one new creation people. And in the same way, there isn't a Jewish people of God and a Gentile people of God. And neither is there an American people of God. There's not a European people of God, an Asian people of God, an African people of God. Nor is there a white people of God and a black people of God. There isn't a male people of God and a female people of God. There is simply the one people of God. All hopelessly dead in sin in themselves, but all hopeful, alive, and righteous in Jesus Christ, chosen in love for adoption by the Father, in the Son, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. Yes, these secondary identities are real. They remain in this life, and they will even remain in heaven. But the focal point here is that Christ has inaugurated one new creation humanity in his own death and resurrection. And therefore, we have been freed from feeling like we need to identify ourselves only by the labels that we acquire or are given in this fallen world. And instead, we are free to instead enjoy the most glorious identity that there is. And that is our singular identity in our union with Jesus Christ. So when we come to who Christ is for us, and Paul saying that Christ himself is our peace, and how we have been made into one new humanity by Christ making peace, we immediately understand exactly why he alone is the content of our peace. And he alone deserves the title of peacemaker, for he alone has done what no mere fallen man could do. He has secured the salvation of his elect from all times, from all places, and from all people groups in the work of his flesh. Truly, he has brought us near by his blood so that we are one with each other, for we are one in Christ. And yet, there is another way in which we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so, what is the other way that we have been brought near? Well, continuing this pattern in verse 16, Paul then focuses on how Christ has removed the enmity between this new creation humanity and God himself. And again, the pattern is who Christ is for us, the result of what he did for us, what he has done, and what was the problem and solution. And so then here, the content of our peace and the title of peacemaker continue to describe who Christ is for us, but now Christ is given this synonymous description as having reconciled both. And so to make peace is to reconcile two or more parties together. And so he is the reconciler. And now looking at the result of what he did for us, Paul says again that we are now one body. But then he adds something new here to bring us into the other way in which Christ has brought us near by his blood. And so not only have we been brought near to one another, but we have been reconciled together as one body to God. And this is a continuation of that body metaphor from Ephesians 1:23, where the church is identified as Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills everything entirely. And so then in our union with Christ, Christ the head, Jesus has brought us before the very presence of the Father in his holy perfection. But why haven't we been consumed in our sin? Why have we not been consumed by the holy wrath of God? Well, it is only because we have come in the peace of Christ, in his own body, as his own body, and we rest in the Son. And this brings us then to how he has done this, which is where Paul says, through the cross. It was at the cross where Jesus paid the debt of our sin in his own blood, when his life was cut off from the world in death. And this immediately brings us to see what was the problem and the solution. The problem is that we were at enmity with God. We were his enemies in sin and deserving of everlasting death. And the solution is that Christ took that debt in himself and suffered the cursed death of the cross, so that he would not so that he would stay dead, but so that the wrath of God against us would be put to rest, never to be able to be held against us ever again. Indeed, as Paul says in Colossians 2, again, God himself canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. For the elect people of God's grace, these demands of God's execution and infinite wrath, which he swore would fall upon Adam in his cursed death, they have now themselves been put to death in the death of Christ, our Savior. And so what does it mean that our peace, that peace has been proclaimed to those far off and near? And so looking at verses 17 to 18, we realize that not only are we privileged to call each other brother and sister in Christ, but we, as the body of Christ, actually continue the work that Christ himself pursued in his life, both before and after the cross. And the specific work here is his fulfillment of texts like Isaiah 52:7 and Isaiah 57:19, where God spoke of the day when his Messiah would come, proclaiming that beautiful message of God's peace to those far off and nearby. And this is also, this is what Paul is also talking about in Romans 10, where the church continues this work of Christ as the very feet of Christ, as we proclaim the beautiful peace of Christ's gospel to all the nations. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, Paul says, for the same Lord is Lord of all. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he continues on to say that this salvation is only through faith in the audible proclamation of the gospel. And therefore, he concludes, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, because faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And what's more is that we see in verse 18, in the result of such a great salvation, that we can all, again, whether Jew or Greek, citizen or foreigner, it makes us feel uncomfortable, but it needs to be said, black or white, young or old, male or female, new to the faith or mature in sanctification, every single one of God's elect can cry out to God as the unified and adopted co-heirs of his beloved Son in the Spirit and say, Father, it's me. Father, it's me. And we are comforted with the complete assurance that he will always respond, yes, I know you, and I love you, my child. I know you, and I love you, my child. For he is our Father, and we are his sons. And so the third reason you must hope in the unifying work of Christ alone is because we are blessed. As Christ's new creation in the Spirit, we are blessed, as we hear in verses 19 to 22. But then we ask, what does it mean to be a fellow citizen with the saints and members of God's family? While continuing to reveal to us the beauty of what Christ has accomplished for us in our unified peace with one another and with God, Paul comes back to that imagery of strangers and aliens from verse 12 to remind us once again that we're no longer outside of God's kingdom and people, because we are no longer without hope in his covenant promises. Truly, the promises of God's covenant grace belong to us now and forevermore. And so we enjoy this new covenant, this new identity, this new passport, this priceless citizenship in the heavenly country of the kingdom of God. We're no longer identified primarily as Gentile or Jew or any other identity that we might acquire in life, but as God's saints. And saints just means holy ones. To be a saint means that God has set you apart. God has made you holy. God has made you holy unto himself. So you are a saint. It means that he has removed you from this fallen world and brought you to himself. And there isn't an asterisk next to your name as if it were to say and signify some kind of sub-membership in heaven. Of earth, from America, residing in heaven for now. No, we have the very rights of the Father's own Son in the Spirit of God. For we have been united to Jesus Christ, who is himself God in the flesh. And as he says, one with the Father. Our primary citizenship is no longer on earth. And thus Peter can point out how we are actually now strangers and aliens in this world. But this is our reason to rejoice, for we have been made into citizens of heaven. We belong to the kingdom of God. Jesus is our king, and we are his people. Jesus is our brother, and we are sons in him of the Father. And as sure as Jesus rules as the Son of God at his Father's right hand, you, brothers and sisters, as the saints of God, you rest in the security of his peace. At peace with one another and reconciled to God. And finally, what does it mean to be the holy temple of God's dwelling? Well, Paul concludes this section by turning to a kind of organic building metaphor, calling us the dwelling of God in the Spirit, which grows in the Lord. And so as the temple of old represented God's most intimate and holy presence with his people in his holy land, God has now chosen to dwell most intimately, completely, and now permanently with us as his holy temple. And we now wait for that final day when we will be brought into the promised land of heaven. And so following Paul's thought here, because we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the apostles and the prophets who were themselves set upon the impeccable precision of Christ as the perfect cornerstone, we then continue to grow in the sure hope of Christ's perfection, interconnected without the possibility of structural failure, as the Spirit himself builds us up as the dwelling place of God. And because of the new covenant, again, our citizenship no longer needs to reside in the promised land of Canaan, because it resides in Christ's kingdom in the new creation, the heavenly Jerusalem of glory. And our family bond no longer needs to unite with the blood of national Israel, because we live by the blood of Jesus as his body, in unbreakable union with God's true Israel and beloved Son. And in the same way, our access to God no longer requires the barriers of the earthly temple of stones with its sacrifices, because our enmity with God has been put to death in the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in this way, Jesus is the perfect cornerstone. He is the most essential portion of God's holy temple, without which everything would crack, would shake, and would ultimately crumble, just like the earthly temples of old. But with Christ as the perfect cornerstone, this temple of God, which the Spirit is building with the stones of God's saints, with you, brothers and sisters, this temple of God has begun in his perfection. It will continue to grow in his perfection, and it will be finished in his perfection when the Spirit unites the last saint to Jesus, and Christ then returns to consummate his kingdom. And it is on that day when we will finally enjoy life without loneliness, without fighting, without sadness, without guilt, without despair, without sin. For we will worship God in perfection, in the everlasting rest of God's love for us. Beloved children of the Father, forever secure in the Spirit, and perfectly united to Jesus Christ. But here we are, and here we wait. And until that day, we do enjoy this reality most vividly and clearly, but in the gathering of the church on the Lord's day. For it is here where we gather in Christ as citizens of his kingdom and members of his family. It is here where we are built up from the apostles and the prophets who were commissioned by Christ to make disciples of all nations and have therefore given us the completion of God's scripture in the New Testament and thus the ability to continue to preach and receive the beauty of Christ's gospel of peace. The beauty not being in the preacher, but the beauty being in the content of Christ alone. And it's here where we gather as one interconnected body who would otherwise have nothing to do with one another outside of our unity in Christ Jesus. And thus it is here in the church when the saints of God are gathered in the name of Jesus to worship God in spirit and in truth according to his word. And as we receive his means of grace through faith, that the Spirit continues to grow us and build us up, indeed to sanctify us according to our Father's good will and only for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so, once again, because we are hopelessly separated from Christ in the flesh, in our flesh, and but Christ has brought about new creation peace in his flesh, and we are blessed as Christ's new creation in the Spirit, we are free to, indeed we can hope in the unifying work of Christ alone. Let's pray.